11:36. God willing, we're going to finish Daniel chapter 11 today, all right? It's been a road. But one of the challenges in this chapter is that we're dealing with more than 150 specific prophetic statements just in this one chapter. So you can imagine the volume and variation of commentary and viewpoints that have been written about Daniel 11. It borders on overwhelming, I can tell you. Bob Diffenbach, he's a recently retired pastor over in Richardson. He tells a story of how he opened up an old Bible that he had from his college days. And he was reading some notes that he had written in his Bible, in that Bible, on Daniel chapter 10. But when he got to chapter 11, he saw that one of his daughters had scribbled all over the pages of Daniel chapter 11. He couldn't even read part of it. But when he saw that, he wondered, when the Lord returned, if all the commentary and preaching on Daniel chapter 11 would be any better than the scribbles that his daughter had written on those pages. It's a fair question. Still, we know that like any other chapter in the Bible, Daniel 11 is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, like it says in 2 Timothy 3. And so we endeavor to what? To study, to show ourselves approved to God as workmen who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2. So we're going after it here again today. Last week we looked at the reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, all right? That was verses 21 to 35. And indeed, it was a reign of terror, wasn't it, for the Jews, especially those Jews in Jerusalem who would not adopt the Greek culture and religion, as Antiochus basically forced them to, tried to. But instead, these Jews sought to remain faithful to the covenant, their covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it was a reign of terror for them. In that respect, chapter 11 is just like chapter 8. At least through verse 35, okay? Because we have a brief reference to the Persian period in both of those chapters, 8 and 11. Then there's a lengthy discourse on the Greek period. And in both chapters, that discourse in the Greek period moves toward the target of Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecutions of the Jews. Now, many liberal as well as non-dispensational theologians assume that the end of chapter 11 that we're going to look at today, verses 36 and following, that these verses are just telling us more of the exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes and his actual death. However, the known circumstances of Antiochus' death that we actually mentioned last week do not match up with this passage at all. And in fact, the correspondence to the Maccabean history that we've noted a few times in this study, it also stops at the end of verse 35. So what we're saying is here is that these last verses in chapter 11 are speaking about someone else, someone after Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Okay? But remember what we said in chapter 8 when we were first introduced to him, to Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember we said he was a type, a picture of the Antichrist, whom we've already seen in chapters 7 and 9, and who will come in the future in the 70th seven, as note here, which is still future, as we said. Now, and what Antiochus did on a smaller scale, the Antichrist will do on a worldwide scale. Although the ultimate focus for both of them is what? Destroying the Jewish people during their respective 7 years of terror, and their focus is also on that piece of real estate known as Jerusalem. But I repeat yet again, and we've seen this, we've had this graphic up here before. I repeat yet again, in Daniel's field of prophetic vision, okay, he could not see the time gap that we can see between ancient Rome the first 69, the end of the 69th week, and the beginning of the 70th week. He couldn't see that gap. We call that gap the church age, what we're in now, historically. But he couldn't see that. And that's why when we pick it up then in verse 36, this refers to someone in that 70th seven, starting in chapter 11, verse 36. Even though to Daniel, verse 36 comes right after verse 35, even chronologically, but he couldn't see the gap. So join me in Daniel again, chapter 11, verses 36 to 39, where we'll begin with looking at the characteristics of this king in the 70th seven. Okay? The characteristics of the king in the 70th seven, beginning in verse 36. We see, first of all, that he's going to be self-willed. Self-willed. It says, he shall do according to his own will. And the reason is that he doesn't see himself as accountable to anyone. There's no higher authority, he believes, than himself. And we see that he's also what I would call self-absorbed. He's self-absorbed. It says he will exalt and magnify himself. Note, above every god. That's there in verse 36. It's repeated. Then, in other words, he's going to deify himself. That's another characteristic. He deifies himself. Says he is above all gods. That's there in verse 36. It's also repeated at the end of verse 37. And as such, another characteristic, he's going to blaspheme Yahweh. He will blaspheme Yahweh. That phrase, the God of gods, is similar to the phrase, the Most High God, that we've been seeing various times in the book of Daniel. It's definitely a reference to the God of Israel. And this is the God that this king is going to be blaspheming. We've read about that back in chapter 7. The New American Standard Bible says here that this man will speak monstrous things toward God. That's the idea of extraordinary in the negative sense here. In other words, his blasphemies are going to be like none that anyone has ever spoken against God, to the point where they will be shocking to those who hear them. It's going to be big-time shock factor with what this individual says in his blasphemies against the true God of the Bible. Then it says that of him that he will prosper for a time. He will prosper for a time. But note it says, only until when? Until the indignation is finished. This is still verse 36. Until the indignation is finished. That Hebrew word translated indignation there is the Hebrew word zam. That word always refers to the wrath of God in Scripture. So it's until God's wrath is finished. We know from Matthew 24, and we know from Revelation chapter 6 to 19, that God's wrath will be poured out upon this sinful world, and eventually it will be poured out upon Antichrist. When? During the 70th seven. And the end of that time of wrath, as we see here at the end of verse 36, has already been decreed by God. He's already appointed it. We come to verse 37, we see another characteristic of this king. It says, he will have no regard, he will have no consideration for the God, and this could be capital G here, that is the God of the Bible, or it could even be for gods, small g. He has no regard or consideration for the God of his fathers. And this could well be the God of the Bible that it's referring to here. Some think that this king may be a Jew by birth because of that phrase, the God of his fathers. However, I think it's better to see this more generally as one who has no regard for the God of his ancestors, whoever those are. If he's a Roman, as chapter 7 indicates, he could even be from a Christian heritage. But regardless, he will clearly abandon that heritage. He will clearly abandon it. Then it says he will also have no regard for the desire of women. Or it could even be translated for the desire, the one desired by women. Now talk about various interpretations. The commentators are all over the map on this one. Some even interpret this or translate it as no regard for the desire for women. As in other words, as one with unnatural affections. Even that this means that the Antichrist will be a sodomite. However, when I look at the context here, verse 37 is all about what? It's all about this king's disposition toward God and other gods. And the two verses around it, verses 36 and 38, the focus is really the same. So that, together with the grammatical construction of this phrase, I believe it's one of two possibilities here. Number one, the first one is that the desire of women is the Messiah himself. The desire of women is the Messiah himself. Why do I say that? Because the hope of every godly Jewish woman was to be the one to bear Messiah. And given the horror of the Jews during the 70th seven, you know that the desire for Messiah will be very high. So that's one possibility here. Second one is this could be referring to the desire for a god that was very popular during the time of Daniel by the name of Tammuz. The Greek word, the Greek form is Adonis. But Tammuz was a pagan goddess of fertility during this time, that was very popular and therefore adored by women because she was a goddess of fertility. Interestingly, in Ezekiel chapter 8, when God is showing Ezekiel the abominations of his people in Jerusalem, the prophet writes this in verse 14. He says, "Then God brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Very interesting. Now, what I don't quite get is how that goddess will somehow get translated to the time of the tribulation. It's possible, but kind of hard to see. And so for that reason, I lean very strongly toward this being a reference, this desire of women being a reference to Messiah. Besides, that fits very well into messianic psalms like, take for example, Psalm 2. Psalm 2:2 says what? "The kings of the earth take their stand." This is a prophetic psalm. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's literally Yahweh and his Messiah. It's possible that both are being referred to here in this verse, verse 37. Now in verse 38, we see that the Antichrist will also be a militarist. Okay? A militarist. This means that that will be his primary means of controlling people, military might. Just raw military might. That's what it means when it says that his God is not a God in the traditional sense. This is not your father's God, okay? It's but a God of fortresses, military might. And he's going to invest, as it says here, he's going to invest all of his material resources to build his military arsenal. A God of fortresses. Verse 39 is interesting. It says that this future king will take action with the aid of a foreign god. Now, wait a minute. He doesn't believe in any gods. Stay with me here. He's going to take action with the aid of a foreign god, even against, it says, the strongest fortresses on earth. And then it says, many will acknowledge his might. It's a key phrase. Remember back in chapter 7, the fourth beast, and yet the future part of the fourth beast, all right? It was different from all the others. It said that beast would have teeth of iron, claws of bronze, with which it devoured, crushed, and trampled down the whole earth. Sounds much like this future king here in Daniel chapter 11, 38 and 39. Military might. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, it says that many will worship this beast. Okay, this is the Antichrist. That they will worship this beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" It's a rhetorical question, right? Can't do war with this beast. He's got all the military might. Even more interesting is that same Revelation 13 passage says that the dragon, who is identified in Revelation 12 as what? The serpent of old, the devil and Satan. That dragon, it says, gave power and authority to this beast. So I'm wondering, could the dragon, the serpent, be the foreign god who gives help to the future king? Strong possibility, in my thinking at least. Finally, the end of verse 39 tells us that this king is going to exert what? Political and economic control. How's he going to do it? It says by granting authority and by giving land to those who support him as king. That's going to be the price of their loyalty. Just like Antiochus did some of that, didn't he? But that's how this king is going to accumulate and maintain power, basically by bribery. He'll give lands and he'll give authority to those who support him. Conclusion. When we consider all these characteristics of this king described here in verses 36 to 39, I believe we're compelled to conclude that he is the little horn deriving from the kingdom of the fourth beast that we were introduced to in chapter 7. And that he is the beast of Revelation 13, also known as the Antichrist, who will be energized by Satan during the 70th seven, that time yet in the future. And that brings us to the next section, which is the climax of the 70th seven. This is chapter 11, verse 40 to chapter 12, verse 3. We're going to look at this in two aspects because that's what the text does. Verses 40 to 45 here in chapter 11 tell us of the climax for this future king that we've labeled now as the beast of Revelation, the Antichrist. Verse 40 begins, and at that time, in other words, at the end of the 70th seven, it says the king of the south will attack him. In other words, he will attack the one that we have identified as the Antichrist. The king of the south will do that. Then it says the king of the north will storm against him. Now we have to try to answer a question here. Is the him in that statement the king of the south? In other words, will the king of the north go and attack the king of the south? In which case, the king of the north is Antichrist. Okay, he is the king we're talking about. Or is it that both the kings of the south and the king of the north will attack Antichrist? Well, actually, text doesn't tell us clearly, and a good case could be made for either. For instance, remember, the type of Antichrist, we used that word earlier today, the type of Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was king of the north, wasn't he, in his time? So it makes sense from that analogy that, yeah, the king of the north here is the Antichrist. On the other hand, when you drop down to verse 44, there it speaks of rumors from the north. And there are the armies of the north there that are clearly distinguished from those of the Antichrist. So it could be that it's just both of them attacking the Antichrist, both the king of the south and the north. Other than verse 44, there are no other references to the kings of the lands of the south or north here in this passage. But regardless, it really doesn't matter that much. We'll find out someday, or maybe by better study. Regardless of who the king of the north is here in verse 40, we do know that the fighting here is very intense, with large amounts of military resources, according to verse 40, being employed, a lot of casualties at the hand of Antichrist, that's verses 41 and 44, we see that, and that Antichrist is going to be invading and overwhelming many countries, verse 40. Verse 41 says even that he will enter the beautiful land, or we know that to be Palestine, Israel. Probably after he breaks the covenant with Israel, as we read about in chapter 9, verse 27. In other words, we're now in the second half of the 70th seven, when the persecution of the Jews is the most intense. And again, it's intriguing to me here that three territories are mentioned here. Three territories that are part of modern-day Jordan, who are, it says, are going to be rescued from the hand of Antichrist. Namely, list them, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These are to the east and sort of southeast of Palestine and part of modern-day Jordan. And I say that that's intriguing to me because currently Jordan easily has the best relationship with Israel of any nation in the region, whether you want to talk diplomatically, economically, however you want to assess it. Easily the best relationship of any of those nations in the region. But verse 42 says that Egypt, who happens to be the only other country in the region that has normal diplomatic relations with Israel today, interestingly says that Egypt will not escape invasion by the Antichrist. Remember, that was really the seat of the king of the south, even back in the times of the Seleucids that we've seen earlier. But it will not escape invasion by Antichrist. It says he will plunder Egypt's treasures. And if you think in terms of today, if Egypt represents an Arab bloc of nations, this may include the capture and control of the region's oil wealth as well. Again, we're just speculating now at that point. And verse 43 indicates that the nearby Libyans, right, just to the west of Egypt, and the Ethiopians will also be at Antichrist's footsteps. In other words, that means they will be submitted to Antichrist, submitted to him. That word there, Ethiopians, is the Hebrew Cushi. Cushi, it means the sons of Cush. Remember Cush? He was a grandson of Noah through Ham. This would represent the modern-day territories of Ethiopia and Sudan. They will come under Antichrist's control. But, verse 44, rumors from the east and north will trouble Antichrist. And like we saw with Antiochus Epiphanes last time, those troubling rumors will just make him more belligerent. It's going to make Antichrist more belligerent and send him on a destructive tear, just as it says here in the text. Well, what are these rumors about? Well, with some additional revelation from the book of Revelation, we can make a pretty good assessment. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, the sixth bowl judgment, this is going to be poured out, it says, on the Euphrates River and dry it up. It'll dry up its waters, and then the text says, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. Whereas now there'll be a pathway for the kings of the east to come into Palestine. Well, where specifically are those kings from the east and their armies going? The next few verses in Revelation 16 tell us. They're going to the plain of Megiddo in Israel. For what? The Battle of Armageddon that we have read about in Revelation chapter 16. The rumor or report from the north, remember it said rumors from the east and from the north. The rumor or report from the north is most likely the prophecy concerning Gog. You may have heard of this. The region Gog from Ezekiel chapter 38. It says there in Ezekiel 38, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And you Gog, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel." This is God's word to them. "Like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land." No question about who he's talking about there. And then it says Antichrist, this is getting to verse 44 and 45, Antichrist will go to Israel to meet them at the plain of Megiddo. That's where they will meet for the battle. And it says in verse 45 that Antichrist will pitch his royal tent. In other words, that will be his headquarters. It says, between the seas. Those two seas would have to be the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas. He's going to pitch his tent between them, and it's on the holy mountain, it says. That's going to be Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. See, Antichrist is the counterfeit Messiah, right? It's the right mountain, wrong person. Okay. And then it says at the end of verse 45, and he will come to his end in this battle. And it's because we know the true Messiah, even though it's not written here, we know his end will come because the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return at this point. Revelation 19 describes it this way, starting in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Any doubt about who that is? I hope not. That's the Messiah. Later in verse 19 of the same chapter, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." His army. Isn't that interesting? The real battle is against who? Against Christ. It's not even these armies against each other. It's against Christ. They're assembling to fight him. But then it continues, "And the beast, Antichrist, was seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." If you remember, that's just like we read back in Daniel 7. There, the beast of the future Roman Empire was represented by the little horn. It said that he would be suddenly, this is Daniel 7:11, suddenly slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Again, any doubt about who this is? No, it's very clear. Now we shift to the climax of the 70th seven for the Jews. This is chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Notice verse 1. It says, "Now at that time," in other words, same time period, still in the last half of the 70th seven, only now the focus is shifted from Antichrist to the sons of your people, Daniel. That's the Jews. Right? And we get another taste here of the unseen war, right? What we saw already in Daniel chapter 10. Once again, Michael the archangel is mentioned. He's rising up in defense of the Jewish people. That was one of his major tasks, to defend the Jews, to defend Israel. And why? Well, because, as we've said before, the 70th seven, particularly the second half of the 70th seven, those last 3.5 years, will be a time of, as it says here, unprecedented distress, more than the nation had ever known in its history. Just like Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. He called it a great tribulation. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. This second half, this last part of the 70th seven. Now we know one thing that Michael does here from Revelation 12:7. There it says that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. No, that's not a music band, okay? Michael and his angels. Now remember, Michael was an archangel. That means he was one of the highest ranking ones. He had angels working under him, right? Serving with him. It says, "Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon." And then in verse 9 of Revelation 12, it says, "The dragon was thrown down. And so Michael threw Satan to the earth," at which time Satan, what? He would energize the beast, the Antichrist, for one last gasp effort to attack Yahweh and his Christ. But there's also good news here for Daniel's people, the Jews. In the midst of all this distress, it says here at the end of verse 1 that every Jew who is found what? Written in the book, says, will be rescued. This word rescued or delivered is not the usual Hebrew word for salvation, as in spiritual salvation. And for that reason, some believe that this is merely national deliverance from the physical terrors of Antichrist only. And that may be the case. However, I don't see anything here that rules out this being a reference to actual spiritual regeneration of these Jews. We know that some faithful Jews will die as martyrs during this tribulation period. In fact, many of them. And they will die having already believed in the Lord Jesus as God's Messiah for salvation. In fact, this is true deliverance, is it not? Other Old Testament prophets, such as Joel and Zechariah, also speak of this kind of thing happening. Jews recognizing Jesus, he's the one. We rejected him, but he is God's Messiah, and trusting in him for salvation. Verse 2 is a very important verse for several reasons. Number one, this is the first time that the term, let's read it. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is the first time the term everlasting life or eternal life is used in the Old Testament. First time. The Hebrew word here is olam. It's the same word that's used to describe God as the everlasting God. So there's no mistaking the meaning here. Second reason this verse is so important, this is the first mention in the Old Testament of a twofold resurrection. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's talking about resurrection there. Right? It says, these to everlasting life. And remember, that's in the context of the tribulation at the end of the 70th seven. These will be raised to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace. In other words, they'll be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's a twofold resurrection described here. Let's look at them one at a time. That the first is the resurrection of saved Jews, okay, with a focus on those who are martyred during this tribulation period, this seven-year period. Remember, that's the whole focus of this prophecy here, the hope of Jews who are persecuted during that 70th seven. So we need to keep that context in view. And from the wording here, these will be resurrected at the end, at that time, at the end of that 70th seven. And in fact, this is confirmed by Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, which says that all tribulation saints who are martyred will be raised to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that tells us what? That this resurrection of tribulation saints, by the way, Jew or non-Jew for that matter, but this resurrection is pre-millennial. That is, just before the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So we have some information on one of the resurrections. In fact, this is one of the few indications, at least to me, in all of Scripture, that Old Testament believers who are also, what, non-church age saints, right? One of the few indications that they will be resurrected at this time, because we're really not told very clearly in the Bible just when Old Testament saints would be resurrected. But here's an indication that they will be resurrected with the other non-church age saints, that is, those who were martyred during the tribulation period, at the end of that tribulation. That's when they will be resurrected. We know from passages like what? Like 1 Thessalonians 4, that all church age saints will be resurrected at the rapture, whether they're dead or alive, when the Lord appears to take his church. And as we've noted from various passages, including Daniel chapter 9, we believe the Bible teaches that that rapture of the church is pre-tribulational. That is, just prior to the 70th seven. Right? So that's the resurrection of the church age saints. Whereas the resurrection of the non-church age saints, whether they be Old Testament saints, that is pre-Pentecost, or during that seven-year tribulation period, we're told here that that resurrection will be at the end of the 70th seven, the end of that tribulation period. Hope that makes some sense to you. But according to verse 2, Daniel 12, 2, there's also a resurrection of the wicked. Remember? A second resurrection here. The resurrection of the wicked. But the wording here is such that it is not necessarily at the end of the tribulation. The passage doesn't specify the timing of this particular resurrection, but future revelation will. And so when we go back to that Revelation 20 passage, it says in verse 5 of Revelation 20 that the unbelieving who die during the tribulation will not be raised until after the millennium, after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. It's very clear. Revelation 20 verse 4 and now verse 5. In fact, at the end of that chapter, the end of Revelation 20, we learn that all unbelievers will be resurrected after the millennium to what? To the great white throne judgment, where they will be cast into the lake of fire, along with the beast, that is Antichrist, and even Satan himself. And with that rather grim prophecy, let's consider our takeaway for this morning. We spent a lot of time in chapter 11, okay? Let's step back for a moment and consider the divine purpose of this particular vision. This is Daniel's fourth vision, remember? In chapter 10, at the introduction to it, Daniel was told by the angel, what? That a battle is going on in the spiritual realm. And that battle influences the very human kingdoms that rule Daniel's people, the Jews. But then after giving Daniel a detailed prophetic account of those kingdoms and their dealings with the Jews, that's what we've been seeing in chapter 11, right? After all of that, Daniel is told here in chapter 12, verse 4, to preserve these words, keep them. Preserve them for future generations of Jews all the way to the end of time. See, that's indicating God's purpose for this vision. Why does he want Daniel to keep it? Well, because Jews of all time would face hardship. They're going to face hardship. Some of it of their own doing, right? Such as in the Babylonian captivity that was prophesied because they rejected Yahweh and served other gods. Or their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that would happen later on. In short, some of it was their own doing in terms of their disobedience to God's revelation to them. And the focus of Daniel 11 is that there are going to be times when that persecution would be especially intense. Right? For example, during the Seleucid rule that we've looked at, culminating in the reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And also, finally, the rule of Antichrist in the 70th seven or tribulation. Still to come at when? The time of the end. And so that's part of God's message here to the Jewish people. That there are going to be, still going to be those times. But what else does God want his people, in particular the Jews, to take away from this unique section of Scripture? Well, we can say a couple things. First, and again, remember, this is the message to the Jews. The message is that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is the one true God. My Jewish brethren, Daniel, he is the one true God. That's the message here. Do not forsake him, Israel, as we have done before. He's the true God, the one true God. Do not forsake him. Forsaking him what? And disobeying his word will always have devastating effects, devastating consequences, both individually and as a nation. It led to their humiliating captivity in Babylon. Well, actually, first Assyria in the case of the northern tribes, and then Babylon in the case of the southern tribes. And it would lead to devastation in the time of the Seleucids, when many of the Jewish people embraced the Greek gods and culture. And they corrupted the priesthood, as we saw. Led to devastation at the hands of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. But in addition to this warning, think about it, those Jews who survived the Holocaust under Antiochus Epiphanes, those who survived that, and the generations after them will have this revelation and what? The testimony of at least 135 fulfilled prophecies from Daniel 11, 1-35 that we've already seen. They were already prophesied through the reign of Antiochus. And the Jews of those who survived that will have that testimony. They will have that record. Think about it. What greater evidence do they need? What greater evidence do we need to prove to us that the God of the Bible is indeed the all-knowing God who is sovereign over history and who is absolutely true to his word? My Jewish brethren, this God will be absolutely true to his word. He's proven it. And so he can be trusted with my life today and in the future. He can be trusted because he is absolutely true to his word. In the case of Israel, there should be no doubt that all the prophecies of the 70th seven that we looked at today in verses 36 to 12, 3, 11, 36 to 12, 3, there should be no doubt that they will also come to pass exactly as God has said they will. And those prophecies speak to national persecution, even greater than anything Israel has experienced in the past. And if you follow what's going on today, it's not all that hard to imagine, is it? Recent resolutions by the United Nations Education, Science, and Cultural Organization, better known as UNESCO, some of their recent resolutions have declared that Israel has no right to Jerusalem whatsoever. I mean, say what? These are resolutions that have passed. Israel has no right to Jerusalem whatsoever, declaring even the Jewish quarter in the city as occupied territory. That's right up there with a resolution that was passed 2 years ago that declared two ancient biblical sites, Rachel's tomb and the Cave of the Patriarchs, okay? It declared these as Islamic holy sites. Now, wait a minute. Islam did not even exist until like more than 25 centuries after Rachel's tomb and the Cave of the Patriarchs. And yet now they've been declared that they're no longer biblical sites, they're Islamic holy sites. Okay? That's the sort of thing that Francis Schaeffer would call, flight to non-reason once you've rejected the God of the Bible. And yet, does not denying the historical evidence is a major step in the propaganda war to denying the right of Israel's existence. It's an important step that they're trying to achieve. It's the goal of many Muslim nations in the Middle East, and sadly, that goal is shared by an increasing number of European nations today. You may have seen the news just this past week, attacks, riots, deaths at the Temple Mount. So again, it's not hard to see this coming. And yet, alongside the prophecies of distress are the prophecies here, we saw them today, of deliverance by the same God who sovereignly fulfilled all those previous prophecies in Israel's history. It's the same, this is all the same suffering leads to glory motif that we've seen in the New Testament. And God has revealed it to Daniel. Why? To encourage his people to persevere. To encourage the Jewish people, Daniel's people, to persevere in faithfulness to the faithful God who will keep his covenants with Israel. He will keep those covenants with Abraham and with David. So persevere. Think about it with me. In Daniel 11, we saw what? We read about four Persian kings. We read about Alexander the Great. We read about four Greek generals that followed him. We read about six Ptolemies. Those were the kings in the area of Egypt. We read about eight Seleucid kings, four of them named Seleucus, four of them named Antiochus, including Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We read today about a future king, and then also about other kings of the south, north, and east. All of them what? All of them rose, and all of them fell. They were once strong and great, but everyone was broken, and they stand no more. Compare them to those Jews described here in chapter 12, 2 and 3, who it says will live forever, and they will share the glory of the stars forever and ever, it says. And so he says, persevere to the end. It's the message of Daniel 11 to the Jews and to us. Persevere to the end. Another clear message of Daniel's fourth vision here is that indeed this world as we know it will come to an end. It's going to come to an end. The sovereign God of history has a timetable. Did you know that? He has a timetable. We saw it in verses 27, 29, and 35 last week, that both God's people and pagan kings rise and fall when? At the appointed time, the phrase says. And today, we saw in verse 36, that the wrath of God poured out during that 70th seven will continue until the time determined by God for it to stop. He's the one that says stop, not us. Last evening, I gave the meditation at a memorial service for the son of one of our neighbors. This is a 13-year-old boy who died of cancer. Very sad, very hard to understand from our human perspective. One of the things I shared was that I've spent a lot of years in school. I probably have enough degrees to be a thermometer, okay? I'm not especially proud of that, but it just means that I've taken a lot of tests, okay? And do you know what I dislike most about taking those tests? It's when you're working away and the teacher says, okay, pencils down, time's up, ready or not. I didn't like that. But in a way, that's what happened to this 13-year-old boy. The teacher, the creator said, time's up. But think about it, folks. The fact is, that happens to every one of us. It will happen sooner or later. Time's up. We're all part of the ultimate statistic, right? One out of every one people dies. And as much as we would like to, we don't control the when. We don't. And it's the same with this world. The Bible is clear. The day is approaching when God will say, time's up, ready or not. How can I be ready instead of not ready? Okay? Well, if you're already a believer, I'm just going to say two things about that this morning in the form of two questions. The first question is, who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? What's your chief aim in life? What will bring you true fulfillment when God says, stop? I want to say that actually the goal of the Christian life is not something, but someone. That's the goal of the Christian life. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Colossians 1:16 says that all things have been made by Him, that's the Lord Jesus, and for Him. That's why we're here. For Him, not for something. When does eternal life begin for the believer? When God says time's up? No. No, eternal life begins at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life. He's going to define it. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. According to Jesus, eternal life is knowing God and His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And as we read in Daniel 11:32 last week, it's the people who know their God who will display strength and take action, do exploits. Seek to know Him. By reading and obeying His word, by submitting to His rule in your life, by helping others to know Him. And that brings us to the second question as to whether we're ready. And that's, who are you serving? Who are you seeking and who are you serving? See, these prophecies just harken back to the words of Joshua in Joshua 24:15 when he said, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Who's it going to be? Will it be the gods of money, power, control, like all these kings we read about? The god of leisure, the god of self, and the fear of man that invariably goes with them? Or will I fear the Lord and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Maybe part of the answer to that question is another question. What is it that is keeping me or my family or our church from being the mouthpiece, the the hands, the feet of Jesus? What is it that's keeping us from that? What is keeping us from Jesus' mandate to make disciples? Beginning with taking the gospel to our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. In view of the prophecies of the coming of the end of the world, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3:11. He said, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" See, that's why Jesus said in a parable about the last days, he said, "Be alert, be ready, because we don't know. You don't know when God's going to say, time's up." And if you are an unbeliever, and by that I mean you do not yet have a relationship with God as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then I have to say it, you are lost. You are not ready if God were to say, time's up today. Instead, your destiny is resurrection to the great white throne judgment that we mentioned earlier. So how can you be ready? I'm going to try to make it short and simple, okay? Number one, you can be ready by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Second, by confessing that you are a sinner, deserving of eternal separation from God. Third, by declaring that Jesus Christ died for your sins in your place, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then finally, by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, so that you might receive God's forgiveness for your sins, that you might receive the eternal life in his presence, and that you might receive the gift of his Holy Spirit living in you. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If your desire and decision is to receive God's salvation today, then I invite you to tell God that right now as we pray silently. And then please speak to me before you leave then today and let me know so that I can give you some material to help you in the next step of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Now I'd like to ask everyone to join me in prayer. And this is just a brief time of silent prayer where each one of us can tell the Lord whatever we would like to say to him. And then after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Loving Father, I ask that you would complete any work that you have begun today in the hearts of any individual here this morning, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.